We're going to read from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. While you're looking for that in your pew Bible or your personal Bible, I want you to think about why Luke wrote this letter. In the very first paragraphs of Luke, he addresses it to an excellent Theophilus. It's a friend. And the purpose for Luke's writing is to give him an orderly account so that he can be confident of the things that he has been taught. This is a great thing for us to know as we go through this gospel to the place where we are going to read. Luke often speaks of the parables. He records the things Jesus said in stories to instruct the disciples, and therefore us, of how Christ would long for us to live. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I would like to take a moment and ask you to make a list, a prayer list, request that you would like to make of God this hour. They could be things that you have been praying for quite some time, maybe something that's striking you even at the moment. But I want you to make a list. If you don't do it in your mind, write it on the bulletin. Write it on a piece of paper. Three or four things that you long to see the Lord do. No doubt each of us in this sanctuary could do that. We could think of many things. And I want you to, because I have a question. How long have you been praying for those things specifically on your list? How frequently do you pray? Do you pray every day? Multiple times a day? Once in a while? Whenever you remember? How often should you pray? Is this parable teaching us that we should have prayers that are persistent? Is frequent praying a sign of real fervency for the Lord? Or is it more a sign of a lack of faith? Is this really what this parable is all about? On the first reading of this parable, or even if it's a second or third or many more, if you read it quickly, you might leave thinking, I just need to pray harder. I need to be more persistent in my prayer. I certainly know that's how I viewed this for many years of my life. Longing to know how to pray is something Christians, I believe, really want. They want to understand the depths of prayer. And when they read a passage like this, they're stirred to pray more frequently, to pray more passionately, to bring more zeal to their prayers, deeper confession, stronger commitments. And a passage like this acts as a motivation to spur us on. But is this really what this parable is about? If you look at the context that surrounds the parable, you begin to understand why Jesus told this story. The application of this parable is very clear. Pray always so that you won't lose heart. Pray always so you won't give up. But why? Why would the people to whom Jesus is addressing lose heart? What would cause them to lose faith? What would cause them to cower? In Luke 17, the chapter preceding 18, Jesus begins to speak to his disciples about something that is soon to come. That which is about to come, first of all, is going to be his departure. In verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. He then speaks of the suffering that he's going to endure.
First, he must suffer many things and then be rejected by this generation. There, Jesus is speaking of the coming crucifixion. Just now, the disciples are beginning to get a picture of what that means. And they're confused. Jesus knows in this confusion, they may lose heart. For he soon is going to depart. And then he speaks of his return. But before he speaks of his return, Jesus describes the days in which the apostles are going to live. And he uses two Old Testament stories to reveal what the times will be like as they wait for Christ to return. The first one is the times of Noah. Remember Genesis 6 through 9, the stories of how man was behaving before God called Noah to build his ark. It says in 27 of 17, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus then speaks of Lot and of Sodom and Gomorrah. When he says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. The reason the disciples might lose heart is that when Christ leaves, the world in which they will be living as lights for him will be an evil world. The subtitle in your Bible, in most Bibles, titles this parable as The Persistent Widow. I want you to know that titles like that are not inspired. Even the numbers that we give to verses aren't inspired. They're helpful, but not always. Sometimes they can lead us down a path that would bring us confusion, such as this case. I do not believe the parable of the persistent widow is the best title. Why? Because after reading it, I fear most of you would leave going, I just need to pray more persistently, just like that widow. But that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is that disciples, those who are following Jesus, will soon be without him. For 3 years, they've walked side by side with him, the only perfect human being. He's God. And now he will soon suffer the greatest suffering, and then he will rise. And as he leaves, they will be confused, suddenly lost in this world. And he knows that they may lose heart. So he gives them this parable. What then is the real point of the parable? Let's look as we try to define each character. The first character that we're introduced in this parable is the unjust judge. Verse 2, Jesus describes him. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. In the times of Luke, this would have been an indication of the wickedness that consumed this man's heart. He has no higher authority than his own self. And mixed with that, he has no compassion or care for other people. Most likely, this judge is simply a local magistrate. But in a court that's run by men, he simply has this power. And unless you're wealthy and can bring a bribe to him that will somehow motivate him to some form of justice, at least for you, you don't have much hope. King Jehoshaphat, as he, in 2 Chronicles, was ordaining those who would be judges, he said this, 2 Chronicles 9, consider what you do. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. This judge has cast that aside and simply said, I am not going to submit, for I don't fear the Lord. Mixed in with that is no compassion for people, no respect. The next character then is a widow. A widow in this time represented the most vulnerable, the most needy, one who had societal deprivation, one who had no status. Here she comes, walking towards this judge. She's been wronged, most likely financially. She has an adversary, but she has no advocate, no one to care for her. No one to represent her before this evil judge. Picture it. Picture this lonely woman whose husband has died, who has no kinsman to represent her, going before a judge. The first time, certainly she already knows of his reputation. She knows it's a man's court, it's a man's world, and yet she finds her way into his court. And there, with great fear, she represents her side. and receives no justice. Have you ever been before a judge? Most of us, if we have, it's usually for a ticket, traffic violation, something like that. You may be involved in a lawsuit or something like that. But most of us have not been before a judge where in a word or a small sentence, he can decide our future. This woman is before a judge who has control of what will happen to her. 1 month after my 18th birthday, January 21st, 1985, I was arrested. Sitting at home, comfortable, watching Love Boat reruns or Gilligan's Island or something, I don't know, there was a knock on my door. I answered the door, and there stood two police officers. Oklahoma City is where I grew up. They called me out onto my driveway. Two squad cars set, one in front of each of my neighbor's homes. And they took me right to the middle of my yard. "Are you Mark Allen Davis?" And they read it off of something official. I knew it was serious because they used my middle name. I nodded. And they said, "We'll tell you right now, you're under arrest. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say," and they went down the list. I thought it was a joke, but when the officer to his left grabbed my arms and began to cuff me and lead me to the car, I realized it was serious. Neighbors were looking out their windows. Rumors, I'm sure, were spreading. Oh, we knew that Davis kid. I was put in the back of a squad car, much like you've seen on TV, and then I asked the question, "What did I do?" And he said, "You're being arrested for attempted assault with a deadly weapon." I didn't know what that meant. I didn't have a deadly weapon. In fact, I'm not even sure I'd ever held one other than a slingshot, and that was a pretty good aim. I had no idea what this was about, but he didn't care. He took me to the local police precinct, put me behind bars, had my best friend Bryant Morrison with me, who was 6'4", 280 pounds, just cowering, and we waited. They took us into separate rooms and began to interrogate us about the weapon that I had pointed at a woman in my car towards hers. I hoped he was telling the same story. I had no idea if he was telling the truth, but I had not done it. I couldn't understand the point. But then I realized what had happened. A lady had driven next to Bryant and I. I was sitting in his Blazer. He was driving. And I have a lazy habit. The habit is I hold my fingers together like this, and I still do it today. If I see something I'm interested in acknowledging, I'll point to it. And I'll point just like this. For some reason, this woman either was really frustrated with teen America and modern youth, or just really scared of me. She assumed I had a gun, wrote down Brian's license plate number, called the police, and within 15 minutes, a boring suburb of Oklahoma City became quite exciting for me and my friend Bryant. I didn't realize how serious it was. So I was kind of sarcastic, maybe even a little cocky, until the officer said, "You realize we're not calling your parents? You're not a minor. You better take it serious." 2 months went by, and then we had our court date. It actually went to court. And there I sat with stomach filled with butterflies, anxious to know what the judge might say. So thankful, though, that his reputation wasn't bad. So thankful, though, that sitting next to me was my attorney, a God-fearing man who believed my story, who knew I was telling the truth, and was going to do everything he could to represent me. This widow had no such man. This widow had no one to plead her case. And so she goes time and time and time again, badgering, nagging this judge to respond. And finally, the judge does respond. "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." In the Greek, the "beat me down" there means literally, "give me a black eye." I don't think the judge was really in fear of this woman's violent tendencies. I think it's more a picture of shame. And finally, with her persistence, he surrenders. And he gives her the justice he should have given her on her first request. When we look at the widow, and we look at the unjust judge, it is so easy to honor her, and we should. It's so easy to want to model her behavior because it's courageous. But it's not the most powerful point of this parable. The widow is not the hero of this passage. The hero of the passage is the next character, the just judge, God. When Jesus introduces the idea of the just judge, he's certainly speaking of his Father. And the questions he asks reveal who he is. And the Lord said in verse 6, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." God, the just judge, is not like the unjust judge, who was nagged and badgered and didn't want to respond. God, the just judge, longs to hear the cries all day and all night of his elect. When he hears those cries, we're told in this passage, this parable, that he will respond without delay and that he will move speedily. What a great God we have. He's our advocate, Christ, going before the judge, longing for his response for our behalf. But if we're honest, it doesn't always seem like God moves with great speed. The prayer request that you wrote in your mind or on paper a minute ago, how many of those has there been silence on? A delay? Sometimes there is. We must understand here that speedily does not mean immediately. It doesn't mean that God is going to act instantaneously with the desire of our heart. Silence sometimes is there, but it doesn't mean that God's not faithful to his promise. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? If we're honest, sometimes it can feel that way. You pray for a child, but you just can't conceive. You long for your rebellious son to live for the Lord. You want clarity regarding a decision in your work, but none seems to come. You pray for someone to be healed, and healing isn't present. So where is God? We must remember that God is faithful, even in the silence. Peter gives us wisdom here. He heard these words of Christ. And then in his own letter, he writes, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 8 and 9, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." The Lord sometimes delays, so that you and I can grow in a deeper dependence. Sometimes he delays to mature our own prayers. Sometimes he delays because he longs to bring us something bigger and better than we could have ever imagined or even asked for. And sometimes he delays simply because he's saying no. 3 times Paul asked for the thorn to be removed. And in each case, the answer was no. But God gave him something far better. Grace sufficient for him. We can pray to God and have the assurance that he hears our cries day and night, and that he responds. One last question I would like to ask of this parable is that, what is the relationship between the widow and the elect? Certainly you and I understand we have commonalities with the widow. We are needy. We cry day and night, just as she cried to the judge. We understand what it means to say goodbye to things and people, and our hearts break. But more than being like the widow, the power of this parable is that we're not. We are not nameless like the widow is in this story. God knows you. He knows you by name. He has called you. He knows every hair that's on your head. Those which are gray, those which are black, those which used to be there, those which are not. He knows every aspect of your life and cares for you so deeply. We are not widowed. She had no advocate. We have Christ. We go before the judge. He represents us. The Father looks at him, not at us. It's his work that saves us. Why is that significant? Because we don't have to act as the widow did, going persistently for God, hoping that we pray in the right formula, the right number of times, with the right zeal. We simply can go, asking our good, just judge to respond to our prayers. So why did Luke use a widow? Living this side of heaven, we know the reality of brokenness. Each night, when we watch the news, we long for a day when there will be no more hunger, no more tears, no more thirst. When a commercial comes on asking for money to support starving children, we flick the channel, but we wish it wouldn't be. When we see the travesties of war taking place all over the world, we wish it wouldn't be. And we know that one day it won't. There'll be no more hunger, no more tears, no more thirst. We won't watch the news and have an Amber Alert. We won't see the news and look for a colored icon to see what the level of terrorism is like in our country. We simply will be with him forever. There will be no more farewells. A mother and father won't say goodbye to their daughter as she goes to college. A wife won't say goodbye to her husband at a grave as he has passed. A widow is the perfect expression for Christ to use to indicate longing. This woman, who once had the noise of another man's voice whispering through the halls of her house, has it no more. When she once fixed dinner for two, now it's only for one. The widow longs for what's next more than any person on earth, because they understand the depth of that brokenness. The apostles are going to feel widowed. They're going to feel as if they've been abandoned because their companion of 3 years is now gone. And Christ gives them this parable, not to teach them simply to act like the widow. That's certainly true, but bigger, to see that their God is not the unjust judge. He is not like the one that they must badger. We can admire the qualities of the widow and learn from her persistence, but more we should learn that our God longs to hear our cries. How then should we pray? We should pray nonstop. Pray without ceasing. You can mention your request to God frequently, but remember who you're asking. He is not a God that needs you to badger him. He knows your needs even before you do, but he longs for you to come. He is a God who longs for us to dine at his table. This day we come celebrating the Lord's Supper. For all of those who know Christ, this banquet is here for us. I wish to encourage you to understand that this table is not a Presbyterian table. This table is for anyone in this sanctuary who knows Jesus Christ, who's a member of a church that preaches the gospel. I know there are some here today that don't know Christ. We would ask you in a moment as we pass these elements that you would let them go by, lest you drink and eat judgment upon yourself. But take the moment to reflect on the beauty of what I've just spoken of, that Jesus Christ represents us before a just judge. Surrender your life to him even now. For those of you who come today, perhaps you feel weak spiritually, drink, eat to your spiritual nourishment. This table is for you. It's a table where we celebrate. We delight so much in what God has given us. Our hearts long to know who he is. Christ is present with us even now. You don't need to badger him. You don't need to nag him. He is the just God, longing to hear your cries day and night. Amen.